About what we're going to do today, and I know that today is the day before New Year's, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper here in a little while and take communion. And if you're visiting with us, you're welcome to do that. If you are saved, and have been baptized and are under the New Testament principles, you're welcome to partake of that with us. We will bring the kids up here in just a little bit, right? We'll get ready to do it so that they can be part of it. So we might get a little jammed, but they'll only be with you for, a short time. It won't be the whole service like it was last time. But what I want to do, and I, in my own personal life, New Year's is a time of really reflection for me. It's not, and yet it's not the only time of the year. I'm constantly, I think a Christian really needs to be, if not daily, constantly evaluating where they're at in their own relationship with the Lord. But traditionally, all down through my ministry, we only have a Bible study on New Year's Eve, and we didn't do it this year because I just don't want to get in a rut of doing everything that the way we always do it. But traditionally, I take some time and talk about, where we've been, where we're going, and some things we want to accomplish. And, Psalm chapter 90 is a great verse. And it simply says, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Verse 12 then says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all that you do for us today. We pray, Lord, that you'll put us under your blood, that you'll forgive us, Father, for anything that we've done that is against your word, that we might be able to receive the word of God this morning. May each one of us look into our hearts and claim the blood, that we might be able to receive the principles of the word of God on a clean heart. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, may we reflect back on what it represents, how that Christ came and died and his body was broken and his blood was shed. May we take all those things and apply it to Psalms 90 today, that we may number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. Father, we'll be thankful and praise you for it, Lord. We love you. Ask you now to bless our time, bless your word, bless these your people. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. I think my favorite part of that passage is verse 12. Verse 12 simply says that it says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. There is more in that verse than we could probably ever comprehend. The first thing you talk about there, it says, so teach us to number our days. And I'll tell you why that is. Because we as human beings just don't have the capacity on our own to focus on spiritual things. We really don't. I think that we've been coming through the book of Numbers in our Bible groups. We've been coming through every book and breaking it down so you have an understandable concept of what each book of the Bible means. And I've been taking you through almost chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse. And as I was coming through, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I've been telling you this as we've been coming through, these books are such great books that show us as Christians why we struggle with the things that we do. They're some of the greatest material that helps me understand in my own life why, we have the ups and the downs that we do and why the life, of a Christian, is such a hard thing for some people to come to. And by ourselves, God has to teach us to focus our attention. God's only given us so much time on this planet. And it's an easy thing for us to get to the point in our life because that's just the way we are, that we think that our lives are our own, that we're going to live forever, that everything that we're going to do, is really about what we want to do. When we grow up, and we become teenagers and on into the early 20s and right up through 30s as we pursue our career of life and we find out, our worth and what we're going to try to do. Many times, for Christians now, I'm not talking about unsaved people, God's people lose sight of the fact that God saves you for a purpose. This time of year is always a very depressing time for people. It's a time where people traditionally always have some of the hardest times of their life. And I heard a guy say one time, he said, I thought, He said, I thought to cure my loneliness, he said, on New Year's Eve, he says, I took a vacation. I flew to New York City, Times Square, you know, where they have the ball coming down. And he said, I watched it on television, and I saw just everybody having a good time. And he said, it was a thing that I really felt like I wanted to do. So he said, I went. And he said, you know what? He says, without a doubt, there I was in Times Square counting down to the new year. And they said there must have been 100,000 people in the area that I was in. I mean, it was shoulder to shoulder. There were people everywhere you looked. And he said, yet, you know what? He says, I never felt so alone that I did at that point in the midst of all those people. And the holidays, traditionally, are supposed to be joyous time, but for so many it becomes great depressing time. You look forward to Christmas, and then it's like when it's all over, it's just big valley let down, see? And then by the time you're waiting, you just can't wait for New Year's to get over so you can get on with your back to your regiment, because it's such a tough time for people. Now, I heard on this week, you know, on TV, they always get the psychologist in on it, you know, and they were talking about why that is. They call it the Christmas syndrome, see? And they haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue. And the reason why so many people, and God's people too, the reason why so many people have a struggle at this time of the year, because anytime you come to the end of something, anytime you come to the end and you begin to start something new, a reality always sets in. Ever go buy a new car? And you're all excited about the new car, but then you sign the deal and you get into it, and then you get this sick gut down in your stomach that maybe you shouldn't have did it. See? It's reality time. I mean, we can kid ourselves up to a point and look forward to something, but when the end comes, when it's right here, right now, that's when the reality sets in. Now, I'm going to give you a little basic counseling 101. The problem with people today, God's people and unsaved people, every problem they have, every problem that they're struggling with, every problem that they're dealing with today comes back to two different areas, one for one unsaved person, one for a saved person. And it's the same thing in both lives, just by different approaches. But it certainly is this. It's the fact that they're incomplete. You see, an unsaved man lost the image of God when Adam fell. Basically, the Bible says that he's incomplete. So what he does is all of his life, or her life, they try to find something to fill that void. And they get into everything in the world. Drugs, alcohol, you know, the whole world scene. What they're really looking for is there's a hole inside of them that they're trying to fill. Because they don't have any wisdom, because they don't have any understanding and don't have any guidance from God, they try to fill it with things that will never fill and never be lasting. The things that they put in it only takes control of them and leads them, and the older they get, on New Year's Day, they are faced with the reality, because they're coming down to the end, that here it is, another year in my life has slipped by, and I'm no more complete now than I was last year. In fact, it's getting worse, because things left on themselves, based on the absolute, infallible, one of the seven laws of the Bible, the law of human collapse, things left to themselves don't get better, they get worse. So an unsaved man or a woman goes through life trying to do everything in this world to try to make them feel good about themselves. They'll try to get a better job and make more money so they can buy more things. They'll try to find the perfect partner in life. They'll try to find this. They'll try to find that. They'll try to find somebody who'll say, well, you know, you got to do this. Or you go here and you do this. They'll try all of those things. And at the end of the day, they're just as empty as they were before. But now it's compounded because they're destroying their body in the process of all of this. And at 50, 60 years of age, they're no more satisfied now than they were when they were 20. Now, in the psychology world, we call that midlife crisis. In the Bible, it's you're now halfway through your life. All you do is got the hell to look forward to. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's nothing that's lasting. And now your soul, which is incomplete, is turning cartwheels because it's unsatisfied. Now you have a saved person. Same thing. When you got saved, see, I'm coming over to preach to this crowd now. That doesn't mean you're all lost and you're all saved. When you got saved, that completeness got fixed. You now, your soul has been restored. The image of God is now inside you. But now you got another problem. Because God has saved you for a purpose. God just didn't save you so He could fill heaven up. He saved you because He wants you part of the process. That's why last week we talked about the six gifts that God put under your tree. The first three we knew all about. The last three, most of you probably had no idea how they fit in. But one of those gifts was the gift of the Holy Spirit of God that comes inside of you the day you got saved and takes up residency inside your body. That gift is why the reason God gave you that gift is because God has something He wants you to do. A Christian who has never fulfilled themselves in the Lord Jesus. And you don't fulfill yourself by going to church. Going to church is the process by which you fulfill yourself, but it isn't the fulfillment. No, no. God saved you to do something. God didn't save you so you could continue your career, though you need to continue your career. God didn't save you so you could raise a family, though there's nothing wrong with raising a family. God didn't save you so you could do any other thing in this world except accomplish the mission that God has for you and I to accomplish. When you and I as a Christian don't accomplish that, the Bible says we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see, man, an unsaved man, the first guy, he can't grieve the Holy Spirit because he doesn't have it. So he grieves his spirit. But the day you got saved, your spirit got made one with God's Spirit. So now, Holy Spirit of God is living inside you. He gave you the Holy Spirit. We saw it last week. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He gave you the Word of God. He gave you the local church. That those three gifts that He gave you, you could be complete. That's why the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God wants you to be furnished for the work of God. When you don't do it, you know what happens? You grieve the Holy Spirit of God inside. Now, in the world that we're living in today, all the drug dealers are not on the street corners. We've got the whole mindset today, you know, that when a Christian, instead of getting right with God, instead of a Christian getting someplace where they really get what they need, they think that they've got some social problem, see, some mental problem, some issue that deals with mental instability. And so they put them on all kinds of drugs that simply dull your conscience. The drugs that they'll put you on today do nothing more but to dull your conscience so that you don't think about the fact that you're absolutely, totally miserable. And the reason why you're miserable is because you're, as a Christian, you're incomplete. You're incomplete. And there is no drug on the market today. There is nothing in this world that will make you as a Christian complete till you start doing what God wants you to do. You know what happens? Tonight another year has passed by and gone. And as another year passed by and is gone, we have to deal with the reality that here we are, a saved man, saved woman, yet still incomplete. And we as God's people have fallen for a great trick. Years and years and years and years ago. Man, I can't even remember how years ago this long ago this was. I heard an old preacher preaching one time, and he was doing a masterful job. And he was preaching on deception. It was be not deceived what he was preaching on. And he started out his sermon, and this guy could paint pictures with words like nobody ever saw in your life. And he was preaching on deception. Be not deceived. And he had a great booming voice, and he just filled the auditorium, you know, with his presence. And he started out by saying, for God's people, not. He read a passage, and he said, be not deceived. And he said, folks, he says, you don't know this, but he says, many, 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 many thousands of years ago, somewhere right after Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it all fell and Satan lost his position, and Satan came to this earth and was going to get back what he lost. And Satan was putting a plan together to get back from God what he'd lost, to overthrow God as supreme God, and to take back and get that kingdom for himself. He sat down in a room with his cohorts. They sat around a table, and they discussed how that they would bring about the fall of mankind. Somebody brought up that Christ would come down and redeem man and put salvation into effect. And they talked back and forth of how they were going to destroy not only God's plan, but man and God's people. One of them said, I've got a great idea. Let's foster the idea that there is no God. Let's get some of our men to get the idea circulating that to be an agnostic or to be someone that's an atheist, that there is no God. Let's get the concept out there that there is no God. That's why men will not believe in God and will destroy the program that way. The devil thought for a moment and he said, you know what? That really won't work. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that God put himself in all of the creation. All man has to do is look at the things that God created, and his mind is going to be drawn to a fact that there is a higher being someplace. They thought for a little more, and somebody else says, I got the idea. Let's foster the concept that there's no heaven. Let's get the idea up and running that there's no place called heaven, that when you die, you're just in the grave. They thought for a while, and the devil thought, and he said, you know, that won't work either. You know that Bible is filled all through the Bible where God talks about heaven? And no matter what we come up with, there's always going to be something in the Bible that's going to go against it, and at the end of the day, the Bible's going to win. Somebody else said, well, I got another one. Let's just say there's no hell. And somebody said, well, that's a great idea, but you know what? In the Gospels, Jesus preached on hell over and over and over again. And I don't think that's going to work. So they were in a dilemma. So they thought for a while and pondered for a while, and suddenly the devil himself came up with a great idea. He said, you know what? We won't teach the aspect that there is no God. We won't foster the idea that there is no heaven. We won't foster the idea that there is no hell. But what we will put out to unsaved people and saved people, we'll just get everybody to understand and to believe that there is no hurry. And from that point on, the devil had a plan. The plan was simply this. Unsaved man believes he's got the rest of his life to live, and there's no hurry. Saved people take the salvation of Christ, they go to church, but there's never an urgency in their life. They don't see them up against the clock, so to speak. They don't see themselves in a race against time to take the time. And don't forget, the Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in this law he doth meditate day and night. And then it says this, and he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, that tree, there's only one tree in the Bible that is planted by the river of waters. It is found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through Ezekiel chapter 48. Only one tree in all the world, only one tree in all the Bible that is planted, a tree planted by the river of waters, and it's the tree of life in the book of Ezekiel, when he's talking about the concept of the millennial city. And the Bible says that right now, in this dispensation of the church age, that when you and I love the Word of God and walk with God in the things of God, that we become like a tree, the tree of life, planted by the river of waters, and then it says that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. Now you can go down here, and there's Stephen's apple orchard right down here. Just go straight down here, and they got a nice restaurant. Go down that road about a mile and a half, and they got all their apple orchards. But you know what? I wouldn't plan on going out and picking apples this afternoon, because apple trees don't bloom in January. And by the same statement, my friend, there's coming a time in your life when, by your life, you will not be able to bear fruit anymore. The thing I like about all of you, or most of you, is the fact that most of you are in the prime of your life. Most of you are in the prime of your life where you, as a tree planted by the river of waters, have the ability to bring forth the fruit. Because there's coming a time in your life where there'll be no fruit bearing. There's coming a time in your life when you'll get to the age where you can't do it. You'll get to the age where you don't want to do it. You get to the age where health-wise you can't, you're going to have to change some things. And I don't mean that even in that mode you can't do some things. But I am saying this, the older you get, the harder it is for God to get your attention. Do you ever notice in the Gospels there's three people who were dead and came back to life? You got a little gal that's 12 years old. Then you got a guy that's probably maybe in his 20s or his 30s. And then you got over there, and I think it's John chapter 11, you got an old man by the name of Lazarus. Now I know when you read through the Bible, you just see those three stories, and they're cute little stories, and oh, it's God raising from somebody in the dead. Well, let me tell you how this thing all fits into your life and my life. We know now from the Bible that a dead man is a picture of an unsaved person. And I don't, you probably have figured it out, I hope you have by now, that any time in the Bible when somebody is dead, it's a picture of them unsaved, and when they get resurrected or God brings them to life, it's a picture of them getting saved. I hope you know that fundamental thing about the Bible. So when you go back in the Old Testament and somebody's dead back there and they get brought back to life, the story will be built around an unsaved man who gets saved. In the Gospels, when you find this little girl who's 12 years old, she's dead. And yet, I want you to notice how this thing progresses, because it's exactly what I'm telling you today. And it's a reason why you and I have to learn how to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. You ought to look at your life more than just what you're trying to do and understand that God has called you and saved you and your completeness in Christ as far as your emotional stability will only come because of the fact that you have fulfilled the mission that God has called you. We got the little girl 12 years old. Bible says that she's dead and she comes back to life, and the Bible says they give her something to eat and immediately she begins to walk. The guy's about 20 or 30. The Bible says he's dead. Picture of an unsaved man. Jesus comes in and brings him back to life, just like he did your life and my life if he ever got saved. But oh, this guy just doesn't get up and walk. He needs help in walking. You see, the older you are, the more help you need. When it comes to Lazarus, Lazarus is probably 70, 80, maybe 90 years old, and he's dead. Picture of an unsaved man. And when he comes back to life, he's bound in grave clothes and they have to take men and unwrap him before he can continue and walk. You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of the longer you wait to serve God, the harder it becomes. The longer you kid yourself, the longer you play this thing, well, I'm going to church. I've heard every excuse in the world. There are people who go to church, they like churches that don't put them under any accountability. They like churches where they can go, but they don't have to do anything. They like churches that go but don't teach the Bible, because then they think they're not accountable for anything. Hey, I want to tell you something. The day God saved you, He began a good work in you, and He wants to perform that work under the day of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. If you're ever going to be healthy emotionally, if you're ever going to be healthy spiritually, totally complete the way God wants you to be, you are going to have to recognize and understand that, as the verse says, that all your days are passed away in God's wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. And then God wants to teach you and me to number our days. We only have so many days on this planet. God has allotted us only so much time. You and I as a tree only have so long of a season that we can do what God wants us to do, and then the season's over. And He says, God, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know what that means? It means get a reality check. It means look where you're at in your life right now compared to what God wants you to do and what God wants you to be. It means take a good hard look that this life isn't yours. God didn't save you so you could go on and do what you want to do. God saves you and allows you to do what you want to do so God can use you in it to accomplish the mission that God has for you. As we look back and take stock, you know, we look at our own church, what we're trying to accomplish. As we look at you and I as Christians and what we're trying to accomplish. You know, I remember, and most of you were not here then, but I remember when we started our church. And remember the first thing I taught you, and you can still get it on tape. And if you're ever going to pastor a church someday, If you ever got that call that you want to think that that's what God wants you to do, this is invaluable material. But I remember when we started our church, the first thing I wanted to do is to have you understand how a biblical church operates. And some of you may remember this. Some of you were here. Most of you were not. But I took them back to Nehemiah chapter 3. And I told the story back there how that at this particular time, Jerusalem was in disarray. Jerusalem was absolutely, totally destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar had come down some 70 years before and torched the city, broke down the walls, tore down the temple. He literally destroyed Jerusalem. And as Nehemiah and Ezra walk back into that city of Jerusalem, all they see is the great temple of God in ruin. Now, if you remember, I made the equation that is a picture of churches today. Just as Jerusalem was the central part of God's worship and God's ministry in the Old Testament to the world, the church today, the body of Christ, you and me, not this building, you and me as the church, is central in what God is trying to accomplish in the New Testament. But you know what? Just as the Old Testament was destroyed, the temple was destroyed by the world is destroyed, the temple of God today, which is the body of Christ. And if you walk into most churches today, if you walk into most Christians' lives, the people who should be overcomers, the people who should have the victory in Christ Jesus, the men and women who should have the stability of the Word of God to be able to take on everything that the world throws at them, they crumble, they falter, they fall, they fail. They can't stand for anything today. You know why? Because they're just like Jerusalem back in the Old Testament. Just as Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed God's program in the Old Testament, the devil's come down today and destroyed the program in the New Testament. God's people ought to be the strongest people in the world, yet they are the weakest. They rely on everybody else for their spiritual strength. It's hard to find a Christian man or woman today that stands on principles that they know for themselves. Somebody laughed one time and said, well, our youth in school, you know, I have a little test, you know, and I asked them where Ecuador was, and some of them put it in Holland, some of them put it in Central Europe, somebody put it in Russia. And they laughed and said, how ill-equipped our own kids are today in the public school system. You want a real funny thing? Just ask the average Christian where Hezekiah is. I've actually got up in churches and said, okay, open your books to the book of Hezekiah, chapter 5. And you heard about 400 people flipping through their Bible looking for Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah is not even in the Bible. If you want to really have some fun, give them a book that is in the Bible back there, like Joel or Nahum or, you know. I mean, I've even had some families that they call out, they all get the same Bibles and they call out page numbers. You know, that's okay for a while. But you're going to seriously tell me that 5 years from now you're still going to not know where the books are in the Bible? You see, when we started this thing, I told you, this whole thing was a picture. And remember I said that the first thing they did, was rebuild the walls around that city. Because the walls in the Old Testament were for the city's protection. See, you could rebuild the city. If you didn't build the walls, they'd come back in and dock it down again. You build the walls first so you offer some protection, and then you build what's on the inside. And I said, that's how we're going to build a church. And then I showed you that there were nine gates. Those nine gates in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. That they put in that wall that people go in and come out of the city. And I said, these nine gates represent the nine ministries that have to be in every church if it's going to be a functioning church. First one I talked about was the sheep gate. Remember I talked about that was the place of sacrifice. The next one was the fish gate. And that has to do with soul winning. The third one was what they call the old gate, which has to do with our heritage and our history, why we believe what we believe, who we are. The fourth one was a valley gate where you have to have compassion on people who are struggling because people come in with issues in their lives. The fifth one was my favorite, was the dung gate. That's where you take out the trash. See? You have people that don't like it, exit through the dung gate. I don't know what else to tell you. The sixth one was the fountain gate. The fountain gate was our fellowship. Tonight, we're going to experience the fountain gate. We're all going to have a good time. We're going to edify each other. We're going to laugh. We're going to have fun. That was the fountain gate, a place where they do things that builds the camaraderie. The seventh was the water gate. That's where the water came into the city. And I talked about how that every church needs to be built on a Bible-based, Bible-teaching ministry that teaches you the Word of God. The eighth one was the horse gate. The horse gate is your attitude and my attitude toward the rapture of the church. Understanding that there is a time coming when your season and my season is over. And then the ninth gate was the eastern gate. That's the second coming of Christ. You see, the last two gates, the horse gate and the eastern gate, set the agenda for everything else in this time in his gate. You know what it says? It says that everything that they did, they were looking for the Lord's coming back and the rapture of the church and the eastern gate, the second coming of Christ, in a spiritual application of that Old Testament passage. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there's an urgency. There needs to be an urgency within God's people. There needs to be people need to understand. They need to number their days. They need to apply their hearts unto wisdom. They need to understand that God saved you for a purpose. You're here right now for something that God wants you to do and accomplish. And your incompleteness in that as a child of God is why you've got the problem that you struggle with emotionally, mentally, whatever the case. Whatever the case. Building these gates into the church will do two things. And this is what my plan was from day one. My plan was building these gates into the church will do two things. It'll give people a chance to come in and reach people for Christ through one of the gates. People come through all those gates. Some of you people are here tonight or this morning in this church because you decided to play volleyball. And when you started to play volleyball, you found out there was a bunch of people that had a good time that didn't have to drink and carouse and do all the thing the world does. And you saw men and women who loved God. You saw husbands and wives that loved each other. You saw families with good kids. And you said, you know what? That's what I'm looking for. And so you started coming to church. Did you drive up and down and see the sign? No. Did you see our website? We don't have one. Did you see it? No. You know how you came in? You came in through the fountain gate. Some of you came to Thursday night Bible study. You heard me lay out the Word of God at the end of Thursday night Bible study. I said every head bowed, every eye closed. Or maybe it was a Sunday morning. And I gave an invitation about receiving Christ. And some of you raised your hand, went back in that room back there, and one of our men or women took an open Bible and showed you how to be saved. You see, you came in through the fish gate. That's what it's all about, see? But putting these gates into your church, or these nine ministries into your church, will build the church outwardly. It'll reach people. And people will come in through these gates, and when they come in, they'll get fed the Word of God, they'll see what's real, they'll grasp the vision, they'll begin to learn how to count the number of their days and apply their hearts out to wisdom, and that's how you build a ministry. Now, the second aspect of it is that it not only outwardly, but inwardly. Because once the ministry starts to flourish and people come in, then you're always going to have this. And I think this is what I love about the ministry more than anything else in the whole wide world. It's when you get the right kind of things moving and the right kind of things happening, the leadership just automatically rises to the top. You're going to have men and women who are going to just simply come to the forefront and say, hey, you know what? I'm buying into this. I want to be part of this. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to get this thing the way that it needs to be. It happens naturally. I don't have to go around and twist somebody's ear or break somebody's arm about the fact you need to do something for God. It just happens naturally. It happens because that's the way it's supposed to happen. It happens because that's the way God does it. Once you get the gates in place, once it takes place where the things just happen automatically and people are coming in, God's Spirit is going to take every young man and young lady. You see, I believe churches like this that are biblically based, where there's no politics, there's no hidden agendas, we just understand what the Bible says and we give everybody a fair shot. You see, I believe God uses these kind of churches. I believe He uses it to keep people honest. Because right now in your heart this morning, I believe that the Holy Spirit of God, here it is, the end of the year, the Holy Spirit of God has to be, if you got any kind of spiritual sense at all, you've got to be looking at where you're at right now compared to where you were last year. And I believe churches like this really hold you accountable because you have to really look at what God wants you to do and either say yes or no. And then you'll go somewhere where they'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. They'll go somewhere where the guy never raises his voice. They'll go somewhere where you'll never hear about the word hell again. You'll go somewhere where there'll be no personal accountability. You'll go somewhere where no pastor will ever take one-on-one time with you in the Bible, so therefore you never have to study the Bible. You just carry your Bible, and now you even only have to do that. You go to most churches, you don't need it. They'll put it up on a screen for you. They take away every accountability you want. You don't even have to take your offering to church anymore and lay it in there and say, God, I'm giving this to you. Hey, they'll direct deposit for you now. Hey, they have taken every aspect of anything, of any accountability, any personal thing from God, and they still call it a church. Some people want that. See? Some people want that. I was Friday night, I was so happy. Some of you are probably not going to like this, but I just enjoyed Friday night because it was the night they hung Saddam Hussein. And as I sat down there, I know some of you are going to say, oh, you know, this is terrible. No, no, no. You know what? I'm not glad that he's dead. I'm just glad he finally figured out where Israel fits into the scheme of things. See? But I sat down there and I thought to myself, man, what irony life is. Now here's a man that all his life went against every principle that there was in the Word of God. He hated God's people. He hated Israel. He hated Christians. He hated God. He hated the Word of God. He invested his whole life and being in building up his kingdom around him, that he stayed in power for so many years because he had people literally annihilated if they even looked sideways. When he took office, he just called a meeting of everybody in there, and he called them out by name, and they stood up, and then they were taken out, and nobody ever saw them again. I got a little disc, Marion's got it right now, called Buried in the Sand, which is one of the greatest little things you'll ever, it's not for the squeamish. But if you ever want to see what you're up against, and you ever want to see what it's all about, that's the thing to look at. I mean, this guy was brutal. And I thought to myself as I watched this and I saw this and I watched this stuff unfolding, I thought, what a reality check this guy's doing. And they kept saying, you know, 10 o'clock our time, and it was 9:30, you know, and then it would come on the news, he's been turned over, you know, now they're preparing the execution chamber, quarter till, and you know, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, what a reality check this guy, until the end. He was firm in his belief that he was right and everybody else was wrong until he stepped out of that body and landed in a place called hell. See, that's the ultimate reality check for an unsaved person. Kid yourself all you want. Do whatever you want to do. Think all these things will fulfill it. The great reality check for you as an unsaved person is just like it was for Saddam Hussein. He understands now how important Israel was. He'll understand now all of the things. He's got it figured out, but he's in a place where he can never do nothing about it. You know, the best thing to do is to figure it out before you get there. For a saved person, it'll be the judgment seat of Christ. For a saved person, it'll be there standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ, where you stand before Him and you fully realize, just as Saddam does, only in a different matter. Saddam fully understands now who God is, who Israel is, and how God orchestrated the world events from 6004 B.C. or 4004 B.C. up to now all around the nation of Israel. He's got it! But he's in a wrong place to figure it out. For you and for me, we're going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be a different issue. It ain't going to be one of hell. It's going to be one of you and I recognizing that God saved you and I for a reason. God nurtured the events, put the people in your life, nurtured the sermons, put together everything for you that you might exactly hear what He wanted you to hear, that you might perfect yourself to be everything God wants you to be, that you, sir, you, ma'am, may bring forth fruit in your season. He doesn't want your leaf to wither. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to be used of God, but you only have a season to do it. And the only way you figure that out is to let God teach you how to number your days and apply your heart unto wisdom. Because just as there's a reality check for an unsaved man like old Saddam, there's a reality check for you and I as God's people. Everybody comes into the church with issues. Some are mild, some are severe. Some make it and some don't. And I could think back, you know, my whole life and my whole ministry of the people that made it versus the people that didn't. And the bottom line is, they all either made it for the same reason or they didn't make it for the same reason. As we came through this, I showed in our time and our building our church, I think one of the next things I did is I showed you the seven stages of spiritual growth. I showed you how that when you get saved, there's a process you go through. I even gave you a measuring stick. I think it was six things I gave you in adjacent to that that shows you how that every day of your life, every year, right now as we're facing 2007, you ought to have these things in your Bible someplace and you ought to be using that measuring stick to judge where you're at today than where you were from last year. But no, it won't happen. It won't happen. Now I realize that most of you weren't here, but I'm just saying, in most people it won't happen. We don't even think of those things. I began to bring you through the books of the Bible and show you how the books of the Bible lay themselves out. I showed you how that all of these books from Exodus to Deuteronomy, they all focus and show you exactly where and why God's people don't make it. I have never seen anything like it in all of my life. The book of Numbers is probably one of the greatest books in the Bible. And as we're coming through the book of Numbers, some of you have already heard this. Some of you, when we do it, you'll hear it, and I'll go into detail on it. But Numbers is the greatest book in the Bible that shows why you, as a child of God, probably won't make it as far as accomplishing anything for God. You know, we think the promised land is dying and going to heaven. And that's what it's been taught all down through history. Wrong, but taught that way. We think the promised land is when we struggle through our wilderness journey, you know, and then we die and we cross over the Ridden Jordan and, you know, and then we get into the promised land, which is heaven. That's not it. That's not what it is. Because you'll notice that when they got to the promised land, it wasn't heaven. They had to fight when they got in the promised land, just like they fought even harder than they did before they got there. So it isn't heaven. But I'll tell you what it is a picture of. And this is why most of God's people will never make it. You see, that wilderness journey is a picture where most of God's people are in their lives right now. They're being beat up by everything. I mean, they hear this, they follow this. They hear that, they follow this. There's no stability in their life. You want to talk about an example of that? The children of Israel. I mean, God opens up, God brings them out of Egypt. They come out there, they're not out 10 days and they're whining about the fact that they don't have this. He splits the Red Sea. They walk through it. I mean, a great miracle. Great miracle. And they're on the other side and then they're complaining about this. They're up and they're down. They've got the Ten Commandments from Moses. They've got all of the teachings of God. And what do? Moses steps out for about 20, 30 days and they make this golden calf. They are up and they are down. They are the epitome of what it means when it says blown about by every wind of doctrine in the New Testament. They're just like God's people. They are up one day and down the next and they have absolutely no stability in their lives. Whatever goes is the way it blows. And man, I mean, they are just completely taken over by whatever happens. No stability. No direction. The only one that keeps them accountable is a man named Moses, and they want to kill him half the time. But you're going to find as you start to come through there that God gives them some leaders. And when they come to that point, when they're ready to cross over Jordan and go into the promised land, the thing that you've got to see is that the promised land doesn't represent dying and going to heaven. It represents the place in your life where you live by the promises of God to stay in this world and accomplish the mission for God. You see, when they went over there, they're right here on the brink of Jordan. They're not over yet. They send out some spies. Those spies come back and they say, man, you ain't going to believe this, but it's absolute. There's giants over there. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. That whole land over there is filled with them. Then you go to Joshua chapter 1 and God Almighty is speaking to Moses and he's talking about them getting the land. And when he's talking about them getting the land, they're not even in the land yet. And he's talking to Moses like they're already in it and there's theirs. You know what he says to Moses? You ought to be afraid of those guys over there. Here's the key, Moses. If your people will just believe what I wrote them in a book and make those principles part of their daily living and their lifestyle and take it to heart, there isn't anything over there or anybody that's going to stand before them. And I will take one man and I will send 10,000 of them running. It's not about how big an army you got. It's not about, all your military power. It's about this, Moses. If you simply will believe what I wrote in that Old Testament and gave you as a law, then I will go before you and I will do the fighting. But Moses, if you don't, they're going to dominate you and they're going to kick you out of the land. And the whole concept of the promised land is simply this. God gave them the land, but they had to stay in the Bible to keep the land. Spiritually, the promised land is your spiritual maturity. God will give it to you, but you got to stay in the book to stay there. Most of God's people never even get to that stage. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know any application of Scripture. I showed you last week that the job of the church in those six gifts, the job of the church was the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the job. The job of the church, the pastor, is to take you and to stabilize you, keep you from flying all over the place. And that's the biggest problem that you find with God's people today. They're all over the board. They don't know what they believe. Everything they hear intimidates them, and they just won't find a spot where they teach the Bible and say, you know what? I am not moving off of this spot till I get some stability in my life. And that's the body of Christ today. And God's people have no urgency. They look at this year and they wonder, oh, I'm so depressed. Well, I'm down. You know, well, I'm this, well, I'm that. Well, I would be too if I was in your shape. Here you are 20 years old, 30 years old, 40 years old, 50 years old. Some of you right around the corner are meeting God. And yet, you know what? You can't look back in your life and see one meaningful thing you did for God. What a sad... I'm depressed and I'm not even you. Take some Prozac, man. Do something. Get something there. You know, go to the Prozac church. Get you something that will ease your conscience. Get you something that will take away the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God in your life and nullify and pacify it. Take something in your life that'll just get you to forget about the fact that He died for you in the cross and you're too selfish to do anything about it. That's where we're at. That's what happens. This last year, I took 25 or 30 men and women, started a 3-year program to train people for ministry. Hopefully in the time to come that the leaders of this church will come out of it and I have a number of urgencies in my life that I need to complete. You know, we have a tendency to fix ourselves in time and think of things without the reality of time. I was talking to, my wife was telling me about a lady we know that she never had, and most of you know her, I'm not going to say her only she is, but you know, she never had a real relationship in her life with a guy. And sweet gal, nice gal. But it just never clicked for her. I mean, she found a boyfriend. My wife was telling me about it, and she said, yeah, she said, but the guy is 65 years old. And I'm thinking, 65 years old? My wife said, well, you got to remember now, she's almost 60. And I thought, because see, I was thinking of her when she was 30. And then the second thing is, 65 years old sounds really old, but in 9 years, I'll be 65 years old. In fact, I think that's how my wife said it. I don't think she said she's almost 60. I think she said she's old as you are. Yeah, that's what she did say. You're walking home on the church this morning. No, I'm just kidding. And I thought to myself, wow, you know, but that's what I'm talking about. Bible says in the book of James, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while then fadeth away? It all comes in so fast. And what the devil does? The devil puts all kinds of obstacles in our life to get us so concerned about those that we lose and we wind up going to the judgment seat of Christ with nothing. I have many urgencies. And I look at this church, and one of my greatest urgencies is, and I've told you this before, you know, I don't know when the Lord's coming back. I don't believe we're going to be here that much longer, but, you know, you never know. The Bible says, occupy till I come. And my biggest fear is not having a young man trained to take over the church if it does go to 65 or 70, whatever the case may be, and I can no longer pastor. I mean, that's the biggest urgency I have in my life. Finding a young man that will be able to take over the reins, that will be able to understand exactly what it needs to be done. So we started this thing. We started a thing to work the leaders and to bring the leaders at a base level, a three-year program. And, you know, the next year I'd like to add 10, 20 more to it. I'd like to keep bringing as men and women come to the place in their life where they say to themselves, hey, you know what? I understand the urgency. I understand what God wants me to do. I understand what God wants to accomplish in my life. You know, another thing I looked for the book of Numbers? I got over there in the book of Numbers and I saw this, and I told somebody about this on Thursday night. I got looking over there when this thing all got broken down. I saw that the Lord took three families. Now you know and I know that the Ark of God and the tabernacle was the main concept of Israel. Without that, you have nothing. And to me, the Ark and the Covenant is my relationship with Christ and the Word of God. But you remember, they're moving for 40 years. They're moving in and out. And that tent had to be taken down, crated up, carried to the next place, put back up again. And I told you, I remember telling you that, man, if you go through Exodus and some of those places and you see all the pieces of that tabernacle, I'm telling you. And I know how I am. Christmas, you know, the grandkids got something. We're sitting down there, and Barb says, can you put this together for the kids? And I said, and I dumped it all out. First thing I saw was they put in way too many pieces we didn't need. You know what the first thing I always do? I always look for a shortcut to making it work without having to do all the work in it. Now, that's a bad thing, because it never works. You should have seen some of the model airplanes I put together. They look like I don't even know what. Because I always would take the pieces and I always would say, you know what? I only have stuff left over. See? Always would. And this taking down of this tabernacle and putting all this stuff up was an incredible feat. And yet, God found three families. And He names them. The Korathites, the Gershomites, and the Merianites. And those three families are given the responsibility to do what He wouldn't trust anybody else to do in the nation of Israel. When I look at that, you know what I see? I see that within the body of Christ, there's always going to be some people that God can trust with all the details. When I look at the ministry, one word comes to my mind. It's the word exactness. This is why in the Old Testament, God did everything to such an exact degree. There is no room for not doing it the exact way it needs to be done in the ministry. There's a procedure just like there was in the Old Testament. Somebody says, I'm so glad we're under grace, we're not under the law. All the things they had to do. Well, let me tell you something. When it comes to the ministry, there's a lot of things that have to be done exactly right, or you need to stay out of it. It's an exact ministry. And God found these three families that they could trust them. So He said to these guys, you're the ones who are going to take it down and put it up. Because I know that after you do this 500 times, you're not going to sit there and say, well, you know what? I can put this up a better way than I did last time. It'll save me an hour's work because I don't need these, because I can fix this over here, hold this, and hold this over here. You see, God knew that everything in that tabernacle was a picture of some principle in the New Testament. And it has to be done exactly. And I'm telling you, in the ministry, it has to be done exactly. And I don't mean this wrong, I don't mean this bad, but it's the truth. Some of you, bless your hearts, God just simply cannot trust you to do it by the book. You're too loose. You're just too whatever. You're too undisciplined. You're too whatever. You just can't, God can't trust you to do it the way it needs to be done. I'm not saying you can't change that. I'm not saying you can't, but it's going to have to be you putting it together. I'll tell you another great model. Oh, I love this too. I don't know if you ever saw it, but in the book of Numbers again, chapter 2, He's got the order of the tribe. Now here's how, when they camped, here's what they did. The ark was right in the middle. Then you had the Levites right next to them. Then you have the three families, the Kohathites, the Gershomites, and the Merianites. We're right there now. And then around that in a circle was the tribes. They pitched their tents all around that tabernacle. And then around that on the outside, over there in the book of Numbers, you find was a group called the mixed multitude. And they lived in the uttermost part of the camps. Now I want to tell you something. That's a picture of every church in America today. Because the central part of that circle was the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant would represent Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The closest part of that was the three families that he could trust and the priest tribe of the Levite, and then everybody else was out here. And then the real people that didn't really care about church but just came whenever they wanted to, wherever it was convenient, they were the uttermost and they were out here. Now that's every church in this city. You ever have a fireplace in your home? Here's how it works. It's real simple. Here's the fireplace. Build a fire in your fireplace. Get that thing going. Let it go for about 2 or 3 hours. And then simply go this. Feel the bricks closest to the fire. They're the hottest. The next bricks, they're hot, not quite as hot. As you go brick to brick to brick out, you'll find they get cooler. And up here, the bricks aren't hot at all. You know what? It's the way it is in churches. Who's closest to the heat is the hottest. I don't know what to tell you. Who's the closest in the book is the hottest. Who's the closest to the source is the hottest. And just like the nation of Israel camped around that, and the farther they got, there's some of them, brother, that they wanted to get so far from that ark. That's the way it is in churches. Yet they still went with Israel wherever they went. And there'll be people in this church, just like there's every other church, that the bottom line is, you may not be here every Sunday, some of you maybe you will be, but your whole plan in life is to get as far away from that central thing as you can. Okay? That's just the way it is. Just the way it is. And so the Bible says to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And as you come up to the end of this year and you look at next year, I hope that you evaluate in your life where you're going and what you're doing with the Lord. You only have a short season, my friend. And you know what? God has given you everything that you need to accomplish what He wants you to accomplish. He saved you for a purpose. Your incompleteness today as a saved person is simply based on the fact that you have not fulfilled yourself. Now, in some cases, you know, you go on with it 10, 15, 20 years, it gets really hard. It doesn't mean you can't turn it around. It's like I said in the example, the three people saved in the New Testament, the longer you wait, the harder it is. And just as Saddam Hussein got his wake-up call Friday night, there's a day coming when we're going to get our wake-up call where we stand before Almighty God at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account for those things that are done in the body. And then we're going to find out how important our careers were. We're going to find out how important, how busy we really were. We're going to find out all the issues that we wasted so much time doing and we didn't discipline ourselves and do it in an orderly fashion, so we wasted twice the amount of time. And we're going to realize that here it is, February. Here it is, January. I'm a tree, but no fruit. So the Bible says to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. John, go down and bring them up here in a second, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. It's a time when I hope for you that you'll take what I said this morning. Next week, we'll be right back on our regular schedule. We'll be back into the book of Revelation.